Well, don't close God's word, because we're going to study it together now. And this morning we come back to our occasional overview of the books of the Bible. I had dinner with a friend of mine this week, a retired elder in the Free Church, a local preacher, and during the course of the conversation it became apparent that if he persists, if God allows him to continue preaching till the middle of next year, he will have been preaching God's word to God's people for 60 years. And I intend to write to his church and tell them they jolly well better celebrate that fact, because I think that's a fantastic thing, and it deserves to be recognised. And we talking over lunch about what we were preaching on this coming Sunday, which is one of those things that preachers do. And I said, I'm going to preach on the book of Zephaniah. And he said, ooh, he said, I don't think I've ever done that. So if this morning this is all a bit new to all of us, then that would be okay, because the book of Zephaniah in all its three chapters, we probably don't get out very often and we don't think about it very often. But at the same time, having said that, I really hope that we will see, despite the fact that we probably, many of us have never read it before, we're going to find themes that run through the Bible. We're going to find truths that we know from other places. And we're going to hear how God particularly wants us to understand, and what he particularly wants us to understand today. So have your Bibles open. And let's start with some introductions. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 1. Actually, verses 1 and 2 give us the introductions. Your Bible may have a break after verse 1, but I think it probably comes better halfway through verse 3. But in verse 1, we read that Zephaniah is of royal and righteous descent. This is what the writer of this prophecy, possibly a scribe at the end of Zephaniah's life, writes. And as he writes, he says, I want to introduce you to Zephaniah. Let me give you a few of his ancestors, a couple of his dad and his granddad and his great-granddad. And to do that, he's trying to tell us a little bit about Zephaniah. And he says he is of royal descent. That's telling us he's probably a citizen of Jerusalem. If you read the rest of the book, you'll find he understands the city and the country very well. So he's an educated man in politics. He's a thinker. He's one who has had training and teaching in his life. And we also read he is of righteous descent. I don't know if you spotted that. But by tracking back in his life and stopping at Hezekiah, the writer is saying one thing, and one thing in particular. This man might be of royal descent, he is three kings. But what do you know about Hezekiah? He was the previous good king. The previous king who followed God's law and saw to it that God's people were led in the way that God had intended, to do God's will. And so by stopping at Hezekiah, the author, the writer here is saying, here's Zephaniah, a royal man and a righteous man, bringing you God's word for today. So we understand that from verse 1. This is the player on the stage. This is who he is. Verse 2 tells us the subject he's going to speak about. Verse 2 and the first half of verse 3 tell us that he's going to speak about the day of the Lord. Now, you won't find the term until verse 7, because as any good writer, he hides his hand a little bit, so as you wait and you catch the punch when it comes. But what he's talking about in verse 2 is the day of the Lord. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. When did this last happen in Bible history? What are we immediately called to think about in Bible history? We're challenged to look back to the flood. We're challenged to look back to the last time the day changed. Everything changed because God, in his wisdom and in his grace and mercy, said, you've had that message long enough. I will not allow you to carry on spoiling and destroying and harming and hurting. And I will clean this world. And what's being spoken about is in the terms of the flood. It's global. It's for everybody. It will affect the whole surface of the earth. The word of the Lord brings great change as the day of the Lord comes, as the Lord raises himself up. Righteousness follows. All that is wrong is swept away. All that's wrong in men and animals, all that's wrong in birds and fish. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble. The wicked will be swept away, we read. I wonder this morning if you're ready for the day of the Lord. That's quite a challenging question. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? How can we be? I think we need to look at it a bit more and understand what it is that's being spoken of here. Let's ask some questions, you know, the good questions to ask. Why? Why should there be a day of the Lord? Who will be affected by the day of the Lord? What is this day of the Lord? Let's ask these questions. I think they're vital questions to ask this morning. But before we go any further, can I just remind you and challenge you of the completeness of what is in view. This prophecy, okay, it was written 600 years before Christ to a specific group of people, actually to the smallest of God's people when they were just two tribes and just before they were taken into captivity. You know, that was going to happen a few years later. Zephaniah wrote in the time of Josiah, there were reforms and then a couple more kings and 20, 30 years down the line, it's all over and Judah's gone. But despite writing into that moment when God's people were quite small and quite ineffective in the land, this message is for all. It's written completely, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. So let's not leave it in history, but let's bring it really to ourselves today and ask these three questions. Why, who, and what? Why is the day of the Lord coming? And why will it be so complete? Verses 3b through to 6 hint at that and explain to us it's because of wickedness, because of sin. The first hint is the word wicked in verse 3, but then details follow. Just glance at verse 4 and let's remember what Baal worship is. Baal worship is that golden calf, first of all made when God's people came out of the land of Egypt. That goes all the way back there. Now it's had stuff added to it and it gets connected with the gods of the land of Canaan and the Ashtaroths and everything else, and he had a bit of a fertility cult connected on one side. Man's apt to do that whenever he creates a religion. And it had idolatry in the middle, a god made of gold who can do better than this god who just rescued us out of Egypt. Hang on a minute, guys, that doesn't add up. But that's what Baal worship is. The deep rooted problem in the life of God's people. The deep rooted idolatry that's gone back and back and back for generations. It's what's talked about. It's Baal worship and it's sin. And then here's something right up to today. The names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host. The priests of God's people were given the run of the temple. They were free to serve God in his temple, in the tabernacle first, in the wilderness, and then in the temple, and to fulfill the sacrifices and to live so close to the presence of God. They had such a privilege. And here is one and another who can't be bothered to go to the temple, but waits for the night time, climbs up on his roof and says, "Ah, oh, wonderful moon." I mean, what is going on? An idolatrous priest. Those who swear by Molech. This is tragic. This is the depths of the religions that Abraham was drawn out of, where they offered children as a burnt offering for the improvement of their crops. All these things are evil and sin. This is why the day of the Lord must come. It's interesting. You notice in verse 6, very apt for today. Those who turn back from following the Lord, okay, and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Whoever said atheism is a modern thing? It's condemned here with all the other sins. It's included here. Those who just ignore God. Those who look at the creation around them and say, no, that's an accident. It's chance. There is no God. All of these things are why the day of the Lord must come. Again, it's a hard message to hear. I think God knew that. The psalmist knew it, because we get an interruption. Verse 7, a hint. It's not always going to be like this. Not everyone will be caught up in the sweeping away of everything. Look at verse 7. And see, a sacrifice provides a way of escape. Once again, nothing new in biblical terms. It has ever been that a sacrifice provides a way of escape. It has ever been that a substitute can stand in our place, and that blood shed can cover the guilt of sin. Adam and Eve in the garden, they sin. What happens? An animal dies. Blood is spilt. Clothes are made. Their sin, pictured by their nakedness, is covered. Cain and Abel. What was the right sacrifice required? A lamb from the flock. A life given as a substitute. Blood given to cover sin. Noah. What was it then? Was it not the same? Abraham. Was it not the same? Moses and the tabernacle and the temple. Was it not the same? All the way through Scripture, a substitute sacrifice makes atonement for the sin of God's people. And the prophet says, it will happen again. And some will be freed. Some will be rescued from before the day of the Lord. It's good to know that, isn't it? Despite everything that's going on. Despite the fact that God has power to sweep away everything and would be right and just if he did so. God, with that power, in his grace and mercy, provides a sacrifice, provides an invitation. Did you catch it? Who has prepared the sacrifice? The Lord has. Who is giving the invitation? The Lord is. Oh, what grace is here. There must be a day of the Lord, but we do not have to suffer it because of his sacrifice that's prepared for us, because of the invitation offered even to you today. Let's come to the who. We've already started to hint at it. Verse 8, so many groups of people are included here. In truth, what really comes out of this is who thinks they're okay. Who thinks they'll escape? Look at verse 8. You guys in the royal palace, I know you think you'll escape, but no, you won't. That's not the point. Is the sacrifice prepared for you? Have you accepted the invitation? Your position will not save you. Verse 9, the false gods. Do you remember the god Dagon in the time of the Judges? And when the Ark of the Covenant was taken into Philistia and stood to the side, would you believe it, of the god Dagon, and he fell on his face and his arms and his legs were broken and he lay on the threshold of his own temple in pieces. That's what it's all about when it says they will not step on the threshold. That's the people, the Philistines, those who put God second and worship an idol instead. False gods won't save you. Verse 11, money won't save you. The market, the merchants, the traders in silver. Verse 12, I find this one very interesting. Laziness won't save you either. I don't quite see how anybody thinks laziness might, but I think it goes with the ignoring God business of before. Those of us who just forget about it. Those of us who just don't take any consideration of it. We need to hear these warnings of who is impacted by the day of the Lord. And we must hear these speak to us today. Because I've got to put my hand up and say there are things in my life, there are ways in my life when I think, well, I'm a Christian minister, I'm a professional Christian, I'm all right. There are ways in my life I've got insurance policies and I have to sit there and think, do I need an insurance policy? Or do I need to trust God? Now, sometimes we do, and the law requires we need some. But what am I trusting for the future in? Money or God? I won't go on to laziness. I'd be here all day. That wasn't that good a joke, was it? Our third question. Why, who, and then what is this great day like? You see, so far it's sounded dreadful. So far it sounded terrible. It sounds like the worst catastrophe going. And in verse 14 through to the end of this chapter, the picture is actually two sides of a coin. So far we've seen the terrible side. We've seen it from man's perspective. But now we see it from God's perspective. We see God is jealous for justice. God is jealous for justice. God is keen for the destruction of the unjust and the rescuing of the righteous. You know, I'm minded to cite some people who've campaigned for justice for many years and finally have another inquiry, another opportunity for the truth to come out. So many cases, it seems recently, that to pick one is almost to denigrate the others. I wouldn't want to do that. But this is what's here. God is a campaigner for justice. And it will be a terrible picture, but we're presented with a picture of a battle, a just war. And on one side is the mighty warrior. Did you see that? The shouting of the mighty. In some translations, this is capitalized and it appears to be a name. The shouting of the mighty warrior. And we're immediately taken into Hollywood and superheroes. Pick your favorite. Fighting for justice. Dealing with the situations that nobody else can deal with. But that's the picture here. Yeah, it's terrible. And yes, the situations are messy. And there are problems and there is pain. But here comes, well, not any old Hollywood superhero. Here comes Christ. To rescue and to save. To fight the just war that the poor and the oppressed, the widow and the orphan, the downtrodden will be raised up. Will be rescued. Yeah, war is terrible, but sometimes it's necessary to remove injustice. And how could God fight anything but an holy war? How could he fight anything but a holy war? And that is what is pictured here. God fighting for justice. Jealous that the world would be right and the way it should be. What then of those invited guests of God? What then of those who are consecrated and for whom God has prepared this day? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 tells us what we shall do. It speaks of our deliverance, if we believe. The conditions of our salvation, if you like. In this day, the people whom God has invited will join together. We're doing that this morning in some small part. Some of our friends have gone on and are already joined with God and with those who've departed already. Speaks of deliverance. Speaks of the Lord's anger unleashed against sin and injustice. It speaks of us being a people who seek to be humble and obedient and righteous. And this is not us earning our spurs. This is what the new person is like. We're made by God to be humble. We're called to be and enabled to be obedient. And we are made and we grow in righteousness. The Apostle Peter, writing his second letter, puts it like this. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. The prophecy of Zephaniah goes into a recap. It's possible he preached two distinct messages at two separate times. This could be an amalgamation of material. At chapter 2 and verse 4, we find that he does what the other prophets have done on times. He looks all the way around Jerusalem and says, hey, just check this out with me. Check everything. Come first to the southwest, and let's just look at Philistia for a minute. Gaza will be abandoned, Ascalon in ruins. Judgment will come to those people who are south and west of you. Verse 8, Moab and Ammon, that's to the south and to the east of God's people. Verse 12, Cush and Assyria, that's to the north and the east of God's people. All of a sudden, we've gone all the way around God's people, because the Mediterranean's on the west. You did know that, didn't you? Okay, so we've gone all the way around. Judgment is coming on all these people. Having gone all the way around, the focus comes back onto God's people. And indeed, it comes back to us today. Chapter 3, the original writer is challenging the residents of Judah, especially the holy city of Jerusalem, declaring that the sins previously mentioned have come even into this place. Therefore, the membership of God's people, being born in a godly family, these are not sufficient reasons to escape the day of the Lord. We must believe. We must be those he has called, those for whom the sacrifice has been made. But having started to speak of God's people, next comes the statement of deliverance. You see, God has spoken to the world and said, I will have a people for myself, those who are rescued and protected, those who are made righteous, those who are humble before me. And in verse 9 of chapter 3, we find the great wonder of the deliverance that is wrought by God's hand. And this is where I want to end, because when the day of the Lord is done, this people will remain. When God has finished destroying sin and wickedness and injustice, and he's dealt with all of that, this people of his will remain. In this state, they will have been purified by him. I will purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him from shoulder to shoulder. God himself will purify the people whom he has invited and for whom he has prepared the sacrifice. Look with me very quickly by verse 14. The nature of this deliverance, what it is to be saved out of the day of the Lord, to be God's people, is we're a singing people. We're full of praise. I had the joy of hearing my daughter singing in the shower this morning. It's an unusual thing. But there was just pure, unbounded joy. She thought nobody could hear. And don't tell her, please, because she'll be really embarrassed. But it just struck me that there was freedom. And have you experienced that when you're playing music or when you're singing? Just the freedom of singing your heart out. That's what it's going to be like. The other side of the day of the Lord, when we're God's people. Look at verse 15. Spiritual punishment, death and separation are all gone. They're all gone. In verse 15. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. Oh, what a fantastic, fantastic encouragement. Verse 15 and verse 17. God will be with us. God will be with us. Do you remember Adam and Eve walking in the cool of the garden with God back in Eden? Have you known those times when it felt like God was right there by your side? It won't just feel like that. It will be that in glory. Those of us who are rescued from the day of the Lord will know his presence. Verse 17, I've missed one. We will no longer deserve the rebuke of God, for we will be righteous. He'll make us righteous, so there will be no sense in which we fall short of his glory again. Verse 18 actually tells us that the whole place we dwell in will be pure. So not just ourselves, but everything, the place we live in won't die and decay and spoil and fade. Verse 19. We will be gathered together and we won't fight it. sometimes when we gather together, we have to force it a little bit, don't we? Because I just don't quite get on right with so-and-so or someone. It won't be like that. We'll gather together, we'll be gathered together, and we'll want to be together, and it'll be fantastic to be together. And verse 20, we'll be restored. I will give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth. I will restore your fortunes. We will be God's people and we'll be worthy of that name. And we will declare his praise. And we will say he is wonderful. Here then is the message of the day of the Lord from the prophet Zephaniah. It is coming. We as a world deserve it. God is the mighty warrior and the just judge, and he will make all things new. And the only question is this morning. Are you one of his invited guests? Are you aware right now of the sacrifice that has been made so that you can be part of this new and restored kingdom who will be rescued out of the world before the day of the Lord? I hope I don't scare you when I say that the day of the Lord has begun. It began when Jesus said in John 4, an hour is coming and is now here. It's begun. God in his grace and wisdom knows that a day for him is 1,000 years for us. He's waiting patiently even now as the day of the Lord carries on. That began with Christ's advent, with him on the cross as the sacrifice. The party began with him resurrected. And those who first believed. Think of Mary. Master. Well, she's with him now. That great new state, rescued from the day of the Lord, has begun. She's worshipping him even now. The invite has been going out for nearly 2,000 years, and it comes again today. Have you heard him calling? You and I both know we're sinners. We both know we deserve to face the wrath of God. We deserve the day of the Lord. Yet at this time, and until Jesus returns or we die and go to meet him, is the moment of invitation. As he says, come. My mighty warrior has defeated sin. You too can be sheltered under his sacrifice. Many people are responding to him today, reaching out to him and being saved. What about you? Is today the day, as he calls, that you will say, yes, I need you, Lord Jesus? Why not join with us here, who have already accepted we deserve to die for our sin, and yet Christ's sacrifice on the cross covers our sin, and we in him can rise again to that singing new life with him, with no rebuke from God, but dwelling with him in the place of restoration. Why not you? Why not today? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this not so minor prophet. We thank you for these 3 chapters of Zephaniah. We thank you for the way in which he faithfully declares the need of justice. The way he faithfully declares your invitation for us to escape from the justice we deserve, to be rescued, to be sheltered under the sacrifice that you offer. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we ask that you would make his sacrifice real to us today as we understand the depths of our sin and what it cost for us to be saved. Oh, Father, help us to hear again the invitation. For those of us who've responded already, to know the assurance of our salvation. It's all your work. For those perhaps who haven't, Father, will you speak to us now? And let us know how to be saved, how to trust in you. Amen.